Bible. We're starting Luke chapter 2, or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 21. Starting verse 8. Luke 21:8. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived." Now, you know, that's good advice right there. You hear all kind of stuff. People make all kind of statements. People make all kind of claims. People make all kind of promises. Folks tell you all manner of stuff. And a lot of times it just isn't so. And it's a smart thing to use reasonable precaution to make sure you're not being lied to or the fellow's not misrepresenting. You don't want to be deceived. Of course, the worst deception in the world is self-deception. It's one thing if somebody else tricks you. It's quite another if you do it to yourself. He said, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." So folks that come claiming to be Jesus in the latter days, just ignore them. Down through history, there's been hundreds of people that claim to be Jesus Christ. And there'll probably be some more before he actually comes. "But when you shall hear of wars and commotion, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." Every generation has thought it was the generation. Every generation had its wars and scares of wars and this, that, and the other. And the Lord said, just take it in stride. Don't lose your cool. Keep your eye on the prize. In verse 10, "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." That's certainly come to be true. "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." Well, all that's true. Every generation talks about, before the Lord comes, there's going to be signs, going to be earthquakes. Well, it's been that way for 2,000 years. It's always been that way. You can't use those kind of things as a predictor of when Christ is coming or when the end of the world is coming. Every generation, every continent has its earthquakes and its pestilences and its famines, and it's always been that way. And it's going to keep on being that way until Jesus comes. "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Now, of course, in the context there, the Lord's talking to his disciples, so it has a present application for them. Verse 13, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your heart, not to meditate before what ye shall answer." Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty, clearness of mind, clearness of thought. Help us to present the thoughts of our mind clearly, distinctly, that people might hear and understand. And I pray, O God, that we might bring honor and glory to thy great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, verse 14 will be our text verse, and I just want to use the first phrase in that sentence, up to the comma, as kind of a springboard for a subject. That verse said in the first phrase, "Settle it therefore in your hearts." I want to talk to you tonight about some things you ought to have settled. I got to thinking about this because for weeks now, I've been listening to the TV, and everybody in the news cycle, we're news junkies at our house. That's almost the only thing we watch. We used to watch Top Shop. They didn't bring it back this year, and I really hate that. But other than that, we almost never watch anything but news. You'd be bored to death at our house. But on all the news programs, regardless of whose it is, the subject matter about this election is the undecideds. The people who do not have it settled who they're going to vote for. Now, I have just a monumental problem with undecideds. In heaven's name, how could you be involved in politics at all and not have your mind made up, one way or the other? I mean, you don't have to make it up like I got mine made up. But surely, by now, what can happen, what can be said, what would have to be done to make you decide on one or the other and have it settled once and for all? Now, I've had it settled for 5 years. Amen? I don't understand undecided. I don't understand not settled. It's just a phenomenon that escapes me. I have my mind made up about everything. Amen? I look at a thing, I evaluate a thing, I try to analyze a thing, I try to get all the pros and the cons and look at all the different perspectives, and then I make a decision, and that's it. I don't think about it anymore. You know why? It's settled. He said, well, I got so-and-so settled, but you ain't got it settled. You don't have it settled. When it's settled, there are no buts. It astounds me how many people there are that if you talk to them at any length and to any depth, they don't have things settled. Just ordinary things. And they are living a particular way or they're operating a particular way because it's convenient for right now. It's the easiest thing right now. It's the most advantageous thing at the moment. But they could change their position in a twinkling of an eye because they do not have it settled. When it's settled, all the debate, all the argument is over with. You don't have to think about it anymore. You don't have to discuss it anymore because you've done all that already and come to a conclusion and settled it, and you put that out of the way and we move on to something else. Now, I used to think everybody did that. I thought that's the way everybody operated. I thought that was just normal. But the longer I live, the more I find out it's abnormal. Because people live in a very fluid state, ready to change positions at a moment's notice. And what you thought they had as a conviction or a principle was in reality a convenience. And you know that's so because when they change crowds, or change churches, or change jobs, they are perfectly willing to go with whatever the current sentiment is where they're at. You see, they don't have any core beliefs of their own. They don't have any fundamental things settled for themselves. I hired a fellow one time up in Virginia Beach, and it astounded me. This guy was a pretty good mechanic. And I invited him to come home with us one night for dinner and invited him to church. He came to church. We was riding from work home, and he said, I'm glad you go to church, Bob. He said, because I hate a new job. He said, because when you get a new job, you never know which way you're going to have to go to get along. You never know which way you're going to have to go to get along. That is, he was just flexible. He changed his position, changed his beliefs, changed his behavior. Now, if I'd been going out to the bars and the honky-tonks, that's what he would have done to get along. But if you go to church, he'll do that. Now, his problem is he doesn't have anything settled. We need to settle some things, once and for all, forever. When you get a thing settled, it will not make any difference what anybody else believes. When you get it settled, it won't make any difference what the crowd wants to do. When you get it settled, if you go to a different job or a different church or a different town, you will still be the same old you, no matter what they're doing down there. And fitting in, getting along, I guess it's okay, but if you can't, you just can't. Your principles, your convictions, the things you have settled are more important than fitting in. They say there's 3 or 4% of the electorate that are undecided. Everybody else has got their mind made up. The liberal Democrats, they all got their mind made up. The conservative and the Republican, they all got their mind made up. And here's this 3 or 4%, 96% know which side they're on. And 4% are out there 14 days before the election, still don't know which way they're going to go. You know, if you're that unstable, don't vote. Go home. Amen? Because you'll probably vote whichever way the last person you talked to pushed you. In the Bible, there are some men who had some things settled. And it didn't make a difference one way or the other whether anybody liked it, whether anybody understood it, whether anybody else approved, whether anybody else was doing it. It didn't make any difference what the cost was going to be. They were going to live by their principle. They had some things settled, and nothing was going to change their mind. For example, Noah had his mind made up. He had it settled what he was going to do. God said, build a boat. I'm going to drown the place out. Get you and your family on that boat. Y'all will survive. Now, the Lord had to teach him what a boat was, because nobody had ever built one. And he had to teach him what water and all was, because there wasn't any ocean. And they had to teach him what rain was, because it had never rained. But Noah said, if God said it, it's going to happen. I'm going to take God's word for it. Now, you know that Noah had it settled because he stayed at it. It took him 120 years to build that boat. Now, if he had had Makita saws and drills, it would have been 60 years. 120 years to construct a hand-built boat. He never faltered. He never gave up. He never quit. He knew that God was going to send the rain and that the flood was coming, and he made up his mind that he was going to escape. And when everybody else doubted him, when everybody else laughed, when the world jeered, when nobody in the world believed him, when nobody in the world was on his side, he just kept cutting and hammering. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you can keep at a thing for 120 years in spite of the entire world, you got it settled. You got it settled. Job had it settled. Now, Job was a rich guy. Had lots and lots of money and power and position, and all of his friends were big shots. Big fine house and big fine car. Summer cottage at the beach and a mountain home. Job was a wealthy man. And I'm sure in his day he lived like wealthy people lived. That's why we get the money. He lived a life of leisure. He was well taken care of. He had servants. He had respect. He was looked up to. Wealthy people are always looked up to. Yet, when God let the devil put his hand on Job, you would have thought this wealthy, pampered man may have changed positions or done whatever was necessary to find relief. That's not what Job did. His wife wanted him to throw in the towel and quit. Job said, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women." His friends accused him of hypocrisy and of lying and of secret evil. He rebuffed all of his friends and kept right on going. Now he sat down on the garbage heap and got him a broken piece of pottery and scraped the sores on his back. And all of his friends marveled that he wouldn't turn on God. And here's what Job said. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job had his allegiance to God settled. And it didn't make any difference what anybody else thought. It didn't make any difference what anybody else wanted. And it didn't even make any difference what God let him go through. His only hope was the Lord, and he wasn't throwing it away. He had that thing settled. Now, buddy, when you got problems like Job's got, you've lost your money, you've lost your health, you've lost your family, your wife has turned against you, and you hang in there, there can only be one reason for that. You've got it settled. I think sometimes that troubles and heartache, trials, reveal what we have settled. It reveals what we are. I used to preach, I hadn't said it in a long time, but I used to say quite often that time is the great revealer of all things. What you are, what you're made out of, and what you really believe will be revealed if you stick around long enough. It'll come out. You can hide it, you can cover it up for a long time, but if you live long enough, we find out what you're made out of. Abraham had it settled. He's got one son, and God said, "Take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him." Now you got to ask yourself, what would I do in such a circumstance? Abraham takes the boy and the wood and heads out to Mount Moriah. Ties him up, lays him down, and getting ready to cut his throat and bleed him just like you would the sacrifice when God stopped him. If God had not intervened, Abraham would have slain him because God told him to. That was his greatest treasure in this world, was that boy. Yet he was willing to sacrifice it for God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you got to have your relationship with God. You got to have that thing settled before you do that kind of stuff. Before you're willing to throw away family and friends and all that you've worked and labored for and all that's important to you, you got to have something settled. If you don't have it settled, when those kind of trials come, we rationalize and find some way to duck and dodge and get out of that thing. And I'm sure Abraham could have found a million reasons why that wasn't necessary. He would have been wrong, and you would never have read his name in a Bible. But he had it settled. Then three Hebrew boys had it settled. The king said, "Worship when you hear the sound of the music." And they said, "No, we're not going to do that." Now, they are young men. They've been captured at an early age. They have been indoctrinated and schooled by the Babylonians. They've been educated by them and brainwashed by them. But somehow these boys have hung on to their faith in God. Somebody at home did an incredible job of passing on their faith to these three boys. And they stand before the king, and he's getting ready to throw them into the burning fiery furnace. And they said, O king, we are not careful to answer thee concerning this matter. For we know that our God will deliver us. But, and if he will not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down. Now, the outcome of that response is to be fed to the lions or thrown in the fiery furnace. Their declaration of refusal is a guaranteed death sentence. You better have it settled. When the Chinese communist or the Russian communist or the American communist put the gun barrel on your forehead and say, recant your faith or die, you better have it settled beforehand. You won't settle it there. See? It's got to be settled before that happens. Let me give you seven or eight things that you ought to have settled. Every Christian ought to get these things settled. They're not up for debate anymore. There's no question about it. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to ponder it. So why? Because we've got it settled. It's a settled issue, and it's filed away. It's not a subject that's on our mind anymore. It's not something we have to discuss anymore. It's settled. We looked at it. We evaluated it. We made our decision, we settled it, and now it's locked away, and we can go on with anything and everything else in life because these few things are done. And if a situation arose out of the clear blue sky, your response, the way you would handle it, your attitude toward it, is already fixed, it's already determined, because you have that thing settled in your heart. Settle it, therefore, in your heart. Everything in our life is determined by the heart. The Bible said, from within, out of the heart, proceed the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Lord said, Son, give me thine heart. You got to get this thing in the right place and make the right decisions and settle it. And then no matter what happens, that thing's taken care of. Here's some things you ought to have settled. Number one, I have my companions settled. The people I'm going to hang out with. The people I'm going to be friends with. The people I'm going to have over the house for dinner. I got all that settled. But more than that, and by the way, all my friends are Christian friends. Now, I have some unsaved acquaintances. You can't live in this world and not have some. But we don't make bosom buddies out of them. Amen? But my companion for life is settled. I married her 50 years ago. I like what Job did. When his friends were giving him a hard time, Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Job said, I got a wife, and that's the end of that. He's not looking at anybody else. Now you don't have that settled. When you take that wedding vow and say, I do, in that vow, in most vows, they rewrite them these days and God only knows what's in them, but in most standard wedding vows, it said, I promise to keep myself to her alone. I pledge fidelity to her as long as we both shall live. Now, if one of us perishes, the other one is free. But as long as we're both alive, I took an oath before God and man to her. Now, that'll be settled. Amen? Ought not to be looking at nobody else, no wondering eye, no wondering lust, none of that nonsense. I got that thing settled. And believe me, if you got one, that's all anybody needs. Somebody say amen. And you ladies can say, if you got one, yeah, that's all you need. Amen. One husband is enough. One wife is enough. But you ought to make sure that when you marry her or marry him, that you get that thing settled. That was your decision. It was your choice. Nobody pressured you into it. You didn't have to do it. You did it willingly and with malice aforethought. Somebody else should never be a thought in your mind. It ought to be settled once and for all. And you can't say, well, so-and-so came by and they were just so pretty or they were so charming. You paid way too much attention to them. Way too much attention to them. This one is charming. This one is beautiful. And if she gets old and wrinkled and out of shape, I'm going to keep on thinking she's young and beautiful. Listen, your wife or your husband, this is thy portion under the sun. That's what it said in Ecclesiastes. This is what God's got for you. And once you get one, once you make that choice, you make that bond, you make that marital commitment, that ought to be settled. There ain't no getting out of it. There ain't no backing up. There ain't no running away. It's settled. Number two, I've got my companion settled. But I have my conversion settled. It's amazing to me how many people who are supposed to be saved tell you they're saved. When they get themselves in a mess or hard times come or a million circumstances, they begin to doubt their salvation. I know a preacher that started a church called Assurance Baptist Church. He called it Assurance Baptist Church because he spent 30 years getting assurance about his salvation. And I guess once he finally got it, it was a great relief to him. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to get that thing settled. People say, well, you know, I had a friend in Mississippi who's a saved man. And after a few years, you know, his testimony got old and cold. That's the way things are. And he got the doubt in his salvation. Wasn't sure that he believed what he believed when he believed, you know. So he went and got saved all over again. Well, that's fine with me. I don't care if you get saved 15 times or 20 times, as long as you get saved. I'll be honest with you. That old boy was saved the very first time. He may have doubted it, but I didn't. He never got it settled. And then when we have faults or we let things get in our life that shouldn't be there, we get backslid, we get a little cold, we get out of fellowship, the first thing the devil does is make you doubt. Now listen, if you're saved, and I'm not trying to talk you into it. Matter of fact, if I can talk you out of it, you need to get saved. But you need to get it settled. Because sooner or later, something's going to come along that would make you doubt. I know people that got sick and now they're on the outs with God and they're not saved because if God really cared about them and really loved them, God wouldn't have let this or that happen to them. So now they're angry at God. They don't profess to be saved anymore. They never had the thing settled. People have all kind of issues that come up in life. And they take it out on the Lord. They use it as an excuse to quit going to church, to quit praying, to quit reading their Bible, quit being a witness. So what's their problem? They never had that thing settled. Now, if you live long enough, you're going to have things that come up that if you take the wrong approach could make you doubt your salvation or the goodness of God. So what do? Well, get that thing settled. Now, I'm going to use myself an example. I'm saved. I'm saved whether anybody here else thinks so or not. And I have some folks who don't think I am. But I am anyway. I don't care what comes in my life. And I've had some things come up in the last few years. Not one time have I doubted my salvation. Not once. Because my salvation is not predicated on the circumstances that arise in my life. My salvation is not determined or assured because of my attitude toward God. My salvation does not rest on God's goodness to me. I don't care what God does, I deserve it. Amen? Now listen, you've got to get that thing settled so that no matter what comes, what the devil brings against you, what the world may bring your way, whether it's health issues, marital issues, children issues, financial issues, spiritual issues, it doesn't make any difference. Whether you feel saved or don't feel saved. Whether you're doing things that saved people just couldn't do. You ever hear people say that? Well, I just don't believe if he was really saved, he could do so and so. I'm here to tell you, saved people can do anything you can think of. There ain't nothing that saved people can't do. Now, there's a lot of things saved people shouldn't do. And God knows there's a lot of stuff that saved people are going to answer for because they did it. But my salvation rests on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. When I received Him, He gave me eternal life. And nothing is going to change that. Now you better get it settled to there. Salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't determine how wicked I am or how good I am or the circumstances or God's goodness or God's meanness or whether anybody else thinks so or not. None of that means anything. Did you receive Jesus Christ? Are you trusting Him and Him alone? If you are, you're saved. Now just mark that down, and no matter what else happens, that's settled. Well, what if so-and-so happened, preacher? It wouldn't make any difference. I'd be saved anyway. Amen? Now some of y'all may not think that's a big deal. You ain't been through the fire yet. Go through it one of these days and we'll see whether it's a big deal or not. But the peace of having your salvation settled in the midst of a storm is one of the greatest treasures you possess. I have my companion settled. I have my conversion settled. I have my chronicle settled. Now you know what a chronicle is, don't you? It's a book. This is my book. This one. I got that settled. They come out all the time. They've got a new translation. And everybody's bragging on it and talking about how great it is and this, that, and the other. I don't look at them. I'm not concerned. I'm not interested. I've been down that road. I studied that thing out. This is my book. Now, I settled that thing. They said, well, there's a mistake in it right here. Or there's an error right here. Or it says so-and-so, and that just couldn't be. You're wasting your time. I've run all them rabbits. I've read all their books. That's my book. I've got that settled. They can attack the King James Bible. They can attack King James. They can attack the translator. I don't care anymore. I got that thing settled. That King James 1611 is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God in English for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's my book. And if you don't think so, you come see me, and me and you will go head-to-head, and we'll see. Now, you better have your gun loaded and be ready for bear. I've been at this thing a long time, and I've been in some real fights over that thing, and I'm here to tell you, I will defend that book. Now, you better mark that down. You better get it settled in your heart that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It's not a book that God uses. This is the inspired, preserved Word of God. It couldn't be any more the Word of God if God Himself stood here and uttered it to you. He said, well, why is that important? Because as this age goes on, there will be more and more attacks on that book. I heard President Obama the other day quoting some passage somewhere out of some translation. I'm honest to goodness, it sounded like he was reading out of a magazine. But he said it was Scripture. Doesn't resemble anything I ever read. And I've read it a lot. People use different translations to get different interpretations, to promote different doctrines, to pacify themselves, or to support their position, or their church's position. I got it settled. That's the book. This is it right here. You say, well, people laugh at that one. People poke fun at that one. There's lots and lots of new translations that are better than this one. Show me one. I'm here. Show me one. Show me one better than this one. Let me tell you what those new ones do. I'm not as ignorant about this as you might think. When I was studying the King James issue, I bought a whole raft of other translations. And I laid them down on my desk beside my King James Bible. And I would go to all the passages that are disputed. 1 John 5:7 and all those kind of things. And I'd see what it said in the King James, and I'd go over to this new translation, and I would read what it said. And of course, it didn't say the same thing. Then I got to noticing that in the footnotes of the new translation, there'd be a footnote down there, and it would say something like, 1 John 5:7. They left it out of this translation, but it's in the King James. But you read down through there and it goes 1 John 5, 4, 5, and 6, 8, 9, 10. There's no 7 in there. Down at the bottom it would say, verse 7 is found in some old manuscripts. But they didn't put it in. Sometimes they would have the verse in there and they put parentheses around it. And you'd look down at the bottom and have a footnote. It would say, some old manuscripts omit John 5:7. So one time they put it in and said it's left out. One time they left it out and said it's put in. And then they would give you a translation of it and it would say, literally. And then it would quote King James. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes they put it in and gave you an excuse for why it shouldn't be there. Sometimes they left it out and gave you an excuse about why they took it out. But when they gave you a translation of what the verse was, it read exactly like the King James Bible. A lot of times you read some of those translations and it just, they don't have the footnote. I mean, it's in there and they don't make any comment. You just read down through it like you would through your King James Bible. But when you look down at the bottom, they have footnotes down there that'll say, this verse is rendered literally in the King James, so-and-so. Which means their translation is not a literal translation. It's an interpretation. This is the translation. I don't want their interpretation. I get my own. What I want is an honest translation. Somebody say amen. Now you better get it settled which one of them books is the book and that it's not contain the Word of God. It's not, people say, well, the Bible is not a book on science. Really? The Bible is a book on mathematics. The Bible is a book on science. every place the Bible touches a scientific point, it has always been proven right. And it's usually 500 to 1,000 years ahead of where science is. When did the world finally figure out that the things that are made of things which do not appear? That it, you see this plate? This is genuine metal, brass plated. What's it made out of? The things that do appear. Here's the plate. It appears. What's it made out of? It's made out of things that do not appear. What are the things that don't appear? Atoms, molecules, protons, neutrons, electrons, nucleus. Okay? Where'd you read that? I read that in the King James Bible. Printed in 1611. From a manuscript that was printed, written in 200 A.D. When did science finally figure that out? Less than 100 years ago. Ain't it quick? Don't let them mess with you in that book, buddy. You need to get that thing settled. I'll tell you something else I got settled. I got my church settled. I are a Baptist. I never can understand. We talked to a lady not too long ago. She's been married to this fella for 40-something years, and he finally died. And she was going back to her church. For 40 years, she went to this other church. But then it wasn't her home. Her heart was never in it. But he died, now she's going back where her heart's at. But she managed to go to another church for 40 years. How do you do that? I don't think I can spend 40 years in a Pentecostal Holiness church. I don't think I can spend 40 years in a Southern Baptist church. You say, well, what if your spouse wanted to go there? Well, we just have to have one big old fight, which I would win. And we'd go where I want to go. You say, well, what about her opinion, her idea? Somebody's got to lose. Somebody say amen. I've talked to people, it's been a while. I talked to this guy, they were going to an Episcopalian church. Because he liked something about it. Of course, before that, they had gone to a Lutheran church. Before that, they went to an Assemblies of God church. And he liked them all. You ever been to an Episcopalian church? You might as well go to a Roman Catholic church. The Episcopalians are Catholics without a pope. Lutheran church. Luther's the guy that came out of the Roman Catholic church. This guy went to the Catholic church, then he went to the Lutheran church. They're at odds with each other. The Reformation, which Luther started, was because of the grievances found in the Roman Catholic church. When he nailed his 95 theses on Wittenberg Wall, it was the 95 things that were wrong with the teaching of the Catholic Church. This guy went to a Catholic church and he liked it. He went to a Lutheran church and he liked it. And then he went to this Assemblies of God church or whatever. And he liked that one too. How do you do that? It's because you don't have anything settled. A guy doesn't know what he believes. In God's name, somebody explain to me how you can go to a non-denominational church or an inter-denominational church. How do you do that? I'm a Baptist. I believe what Baptists believe. That's why I are a Baptist. I could have been anything I wanted to be, but after I examine the evidence, the closest to the New Testament that I can find is an independent Baptist church. Amen? Now, how in the world do I go down here to an interdenominational church or a non-denominational church where they've got Church of Christ and Lutherans and Methodists and Southern Baptists and... Who does the teaching in that thing? And what do they teach? How could you teach anything in one of those churches without offending somebody? Unless everybody in there just doesn't believe anything. Of course, there's a lot of that going on. Have you ever noticed these churches where they say, traditional service at 8:30, contemporary service at 10 a.m.? Now, what that means is, in the traditional service, everybody comes in with coat and ties, and they sing hymns out of the hymn book, and they sing spiritual songs, and the guy preaches. Then at the contemporary service, they get rid of the piano player and get them a rock and roll band. And everybody comes in with their shorts and their breeches and their long hair and all that nonsense, and they sing contemporary music by a bunch of long-haired hippies. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I know something about that preacher. He ain't got a conviction about nothing. He ain't got a conviction about nothing. He will give you whatever you want. Contemporary, traditional. Doesn't make any difference to him as long as he can get you in the door. I don't have a contemporary bone in my body. I don't like contemporary music. I don't like contemporary artists. Somebody said that I was arguing about it with some individual here not too long ago. And they said, well, contemporary music is a lot more complicated. It's more sophisticated music than Southern gospel and all. I said, okay, so? I don't care how sophisticated it is. If it's written by a bunch of long-haired, maggot-infested hippies, I still don't want to hear it. Amen? If you got to have some guy come out there in yellow and black leather tights, and 400 decibels of amplification, I don't want to hear it. I got my church settled. I'm a Baptist. I'll tell you something. I got my church attendance settled. When the door opens, I'm going to be here. If I'm not here, I've been killed in a wreck, called out of town on an emergency, or I'm so sick I can't walk. Matter of fact, I have come when I was so sick I didn't think I could walk. Well, I don't think it's that. Well, you ought to think about it a little more. Church attendance is critically important. Not just for the attendee, but for those who observe the attendee. Do you know what happens when you have a family or a group in your church that habitually doesn't come? And then when they finally do come, everybody shakes their hand. Good to see you. You know, where you been? Boy, we missed you. And we just make them as welcome as you can make them. And everybody sees that go on for 3 months, 6 months, a year. You know what everybody else does? They get emboldened not to come too. And you know what young people do? They look at all them adults that don't show up half the time and say, ain't nobody sick that much. They just didn't come. Sets a bad example. Terrible example. What we ought to do is have our mind made up. It ought to be a settled issue. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, if humanly possible, I will be in my church. I'm not going to visit somebody else's church when my church is in session. I'm going to my church. I'm not going to let my kids go visit somebody else's church when my church is having church. They're supposed to be in my church. That's where we're members. That's where my preacher prayed and got ready and prepared was for the folks to go here. And we need to go hear him. Amen? You ought to be in your church every time your church has church. And you ought to make sure your family and your children and anybody else that lives in your house is in church with you. Whether they want to come or not. Well, preacher, you know you can't make them come. No, they can move out. Now, some of y'all don't think I mean that. You honestly don't know me. You're not going to stay in my house and not go to church. You're not going to do it. I will make you move out. If you live in my house, eat my food, and sleep under my roof, you are going to church. If not, I will help you pack your stuff and you can find someplace else to stay. And then you can do whatever you want to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I got the thing settled. I have my Christian walk settled. How I'm going to live, what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, what I'm going to allow is not up for debate. He said, well, preacher, everybody else is doing it. I don't care. My daughter and my granddaughter left our church and immediately started wearing breeches. Now, they know that I preach against it. They know, as far as I can tell, they know that it's wrong, but they just decided to do it anyway because everybody else is, and it's more comfortable, and I don't see why it's such a big deal. Now, they own their own. They can do whatever they want. But they didn't do it and live in my house. And they wouldn't do it and live in my house today. Amen. Now, preacher, you just can't tell people what they can't do and what they got. If they live in my house, I can. If they don't live in my house, then they can do whatever they want to do. I know how I'm going to live, and I know how my house is going to behave. I'm not going down to Myrtle Beach and run around naked. Amen. I ain't going down to the liquor store. I ain't going to go buy cigarettes. I ain't going dancing. He said, well, I don't see nothing wrong with it. You do whatever you want to do. I got my walk settled. And whether anybody else agrees with it or understands it or appreciates it or not is absolutely immaterial. I've been at this way, way too long to be influenced by what anybody else thinks. I'm never going to have a church with 10,000 in it anyway. What have you got settled? You got anything settled? You got everything settled. I tend to have everything settled. I never was much for that up in the air thing. Well, should I do this? Should I do that? Is this right? Is that right? What do you think we ought to do? Well, you know, over here they do it that way, and over here that. Get it settled, and then quit worrying about what anybody else thinks. Do you have your salvation settled? Do you have your church settled? Do you have your stand for Christ settled? Do you have your convictions settled? Do you have your service for Christ settled? Is your heart settled? The heart. I know I went over that once before, but let me go up one more time. The key to settling everything and having peace about it so that it doesn't keep popping up every 2 or 3 years and you have to go through it all over again. We had a fellow one time, he had a hard time with alcohol. So we went over it with him and he got it. But when he got it settled, and it wasn't an issue anymore, he saw it. About 3 years later, that guy came back, and he said, the preacher said, I know we've been over this. He said, but. I see, when he said but, I know he doesn't have it settled. It came unsettled. He's been over that thing a half a dozen times, and he still doesn't have it settled. Because when you get it settled, you don't have to keep bringing it up. You don't have to keep reevaluating it. Once it's settled, it's over with. It's not a problem to you anymore. Once you have it settled in your own heart, what everybody else thinks about it is immaterial. Say, why? I have it settled in my heart. But it has to be in the heart, not just in the head. Difference of about 18 inches makes all the difference in the world. A lot of people profess salvation and they got it right here. But trouble and conflict and things of this life shatter what's up here. And they don't have it in their heart, and they either doubt it or they dump it. Now, if you ever get it from here to here and get it settled, you won't ever have a problem with it again. He said, therefore, settle it in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to settle things in our heart. Help us to take our time. Be deliberate. Examine. Question. Reason. Meditate. Take all the time necessary to reach a decision and a conclusion based on facts and our best judgment. And then mark that thing settled and put it in a back drawer, and we'll never revisit that issue again. We sure would thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.